One of the critical components of the resurrection is the coronation of the Christ at his ascension. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Daniel in chapter 7, two verses only, 13 and 14. Daniel sees his vision of the coronation of the King of Kings. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." Luke writes to us in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts in chapter 1, the first 11 verses, Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. By the same Spirit, the Apostle writes this. He says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Whom they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away. The word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is once again the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, although the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ confirmed his victory over sin, death, and the grave, he still had to be officially coronated as king. His 40-day dominion declaration was the anticipation of his global dominion conquest, and yet he still had to be officially coronated. This is what Daniel saw as the resurrected Christ entered into the halls of heavenly majesty to receive his honor, glory, and his everlasting dominion kingdom. In fact, when Christ rode into Jerusalem, it was the anticipation of his coronation as king. In Daniel 7, verse 13, notice what Daniel is seeing. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," which of course we know is Christ, "came with the clouds of heaven, and came to," and that's an important word, that he came to, not from, but he came to the Ancient of Days, "and they brought him near before him." Now, according to Scripture, all prophecy, the entire revelation of God, in this case, the prophetic vision that God gives to Daniel, is in fact a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the entirety of Scripture, so whenever you read the Scripture, we can know that every passage, every theme, everything of Scripture, every book of the Scripture is pointing in one way, shape, or form to Christ, his gospel, his mission, and his dominion covenant. In this case, it is the prophetic vision of God to Daniel pointing very clearly to his victorious conquest as the King of Nations. It is this passage that shows us what happened actually and what was given actually to the Christ at his coronation. John explains this in Revelation 19 and verse 10. He says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Now notice the next portion. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the entire testimony of the Old and New Testament is the testimony of Jesus, and these are the prophetic utterances of the revelation of God. So Daniel here is being shown the other side of what the apostles saw when they witnessed the Lord's ascension as he disappeared out of their sight into the clouds. And it's very clearly placed that he went into the clouds and he disappeared. He disappeared out of their sight. Notice verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. That was the 40th day of his declaration, of his dominion declaration. Well, much attention, however, focuses upon and is considered to be important, of course, the crucifixion, his death, his burial, of course, the centrality, the centricity of the resurrection of the Lord. Often this idea of the ascension is given very little attention. It's given very little attention other than perhaps a passing mention that he went into heaven and is now in heaven. And yet, it was this very important event that confirmed the actual inauguration and coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of that total conquest and victory over men and nations. So the ascension is very, very important to the entire theme of the gospel dominion declaration that God gives to the world. This coronation is the proof that Jesus is now, not going to be, but now the reigning king over all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples. Herein is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, where the Father says to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," as well as Psalm 2. And it is at this point where the Son is made the undisputable, conspicuous, and that's a very important word, conspicuous king of nations, testified by Psalm 110 and by Psalm 2, as we read so often Psalm 2. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations," that word heathen in your King James is actually the word nations, "for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." This is a universal, comprehensive, a total dominion inheritance that Christ is given at his coronation. The focus, therefore, of the ascension is not only a testimony of Christ's coronation and his dominion conquest, it also, and this is important, it also points to Pentecost when he empowers his people to judge the nations of the world by the preaching of the gospel. And this is why in verse 8 we read in the Acts of the Apostles and in verse 11, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you," and he's pointing at this point to Pentecost, "and ye shall be witnesses," because now they're empowered to be witnesses, "unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And notice that phrase. Once again, the uttermost parts of the earth, because that's Christ's dominion. And in verse 11, "Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner." And what he means by that is with the clouds of heaven, as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now that's very important. "So shall come in like manner," in other words, with the clouds of heaven, as ye have seen him go up into heaven. Yet neither of these events can take place until Christ ascends and is given the throne of his majesty. So this coronation event, this royal coronation event, must take place first. Now the apostle knew how important the ascension was when he wrote to the saints at Ephesus. Now notice how the apostle sets forth the event of this coronation by applying the prophetic Psalm 68 to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 and following. "Wherefore he saith," notice, "when he ascended up on high," that is the point of his ascension, when he ascended up on high. "At that point, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Adam Clark underscores the ramifications of these verses in that they testify of a total and undeniable conquest. This is so important. And I believe that this total, universal, and undeniable conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day today, from the time he was coronated and sent the Spirit at Pentecost to the end of the world, in his sovereignty, he is showing forth his sovereignty. And I think that's missed today. They're thinking that he'll come as the king. He'll come as the coronated judge of the earth. No, he is already that. Notice Adam Clark, how he underscores the ramifications of these verses. He says, the whole of this verse, as it stands in Psalm 68, remember, Ephesians is pointing back to Psalm 68, seems to refer to a military triumph. Take the following paraphrase. Thou hast ascended on high. The conqueror was placed in a very elevated chariot. Thou hast led captivity captive. The conquered kings and generals were usually bound behind the chariot of the conqueror to grace the triumph. Thou hast received gifts for and unto men. At such times, the conqueror was wont to throw money among the crowd, even to the rebellious. Those who had fought against him now submit unto him and share his magnificence. For it is the property of a hero to be generous, that the Lord God might dwell among them. The conqueror being now come to fix his abode in the conquered provinces and subdue the people to his laws, end quote. Notice how the Puritans, the men in the colonial period, because Adam Clark was a man of the colonial period, they understood the ramifications of the ascension and the conquest that Jesus had procured for the nations. When Paul states that Jesus has come that he might fill all things, he means that he has come to furnish, satisfy, and execute a particular office. And that office is lawgiver, judge, and king. In other words, Christ has come to complete a particular task and to verify what the prophets had spoken concerning him, that he would come to judge the nations to the uttermost. The meaning of this phrase also insinuates that Christ has come to complete or fulfill a particular task within a particular period of time, and that time is the New Testament era. In other words, he has come to fulfill all that was written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning him. In other words, he's come to supply all things that were spoken of him. Now the question, of course, is how does he do this? How will he actually bring total conquest over men and nations? How does he do this? How does he actually make all the nations submit? How does he make all men and women and boys and girls submit to his coronation as king, to his kingly sovereignty? The answer is simple. Through the church, through the people of God. We are the threshing instruments of God. We must understand that the declaration that Christ would come in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost signifies that he comes in order to reign on earth through his empowered people who have been recipients of that Holy Spirit, that Pentecostal rebirth, the elect body of Christ, often referred to as the New Jerusalem, and also referred to as the great cloud of witnesses. Notice Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and following. Speaking to the saints, the Hebrew writer says this, but ye saints, are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of messengers, to the general assembly and ecclesia, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we are the clouds of heaven. Notice how the Lord comes to the Ancient of Days in the clouds. He ascends into the clouds and is brought to the Ancient of Days with the clouds. Notice, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. The clouds are very much a part of this entire coronation event. They have to be, because we are witnesses. The clouds here are witnessing the coronation event, and so the clouds are very much a part of this entire coronation event, since the believers are likened to a great cloud of witnesses. So we see the spiritual ramification here. It's not just the clouds in the heavens. It's deeper than that. It's more meaningful than that. Note the language of the vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they, who are the they? The clouds. They brought him near before him. Not only is Christ brought to the throne, he brings with him the clouds, and the clouds deliver Christ to be coronated. I believe this is so significant, since the clouds are a depiction of the saints as they bear the testimony of Christ. And what are clouds but filled with water? We have the water of the gospel, and out of our bellies flow rivers of living water. Again, the Hebrew writer gives us insight by defining the clouds. Notice he identifies the clouds as the believers in Hebrews 12, verse 1. He tells us that the saints are a great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Jesus tells the Pharisees and all in attendance that after his coronation, they will see him coming in the clouds of heaven with great power. How does Christ see us as his threshing instruments? How does the world see us? As a great cloud of witnesses. And we come with that Pentecostal power. We come with the power of the gospel, because the gospel is powerful. In Matthew 26, 64, Jesus saith, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And in Mark 13, 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his messengers, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth. And there's that statement again. From the uttermost parts of the earth. We go to the uttermost parts of the earth. We are the messengers of God, going into the four corners of the world to gather in the elect as we preach the gospel of Christ. Here the tribulation spoken of is referring to the cross. And it is from this vantage point, after the ascension, that Christ, being coronated, being given glory and power and dominion and a people, so that all nations serve him. It is at that time that Christ comes at Pentecost by the Spirit of God, sending his messengers, the redeemed saints, that great cloud of witnesses who will testify that Jesus Christ is the sovereign king, the coronated king of the universe, just as Peter did in Matthew 16, in order to reap a harvest of souls, gathering them as the elect of God from the uttermost parts of heaven. That is what these passages mean. In Psalm 36, the psalmist declares that the fidelity of God reaches to the clouds. Does that mean he reaches to the clouds? How does that even work? What does that even mean? The fidelity of Christ, the fidelity of God, his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness is reaching out to us, the great cloud of witnesses, signifying that the mercy of God extends to the elect, the eternal church. And that's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 36:5. Thy mercy, Yahweh, O Yahweh, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Practically, the clouds are not outer space. So there's a limit to those clouds, if you're thinking of this physically. But it's not. It's parabolic. David also declares that the strength of God abides in the clouds. When we are weak, then we are strong. When we are humbled, then we are strengthened. Psalm 68:34. Notice, ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. His strength is in the witness of the clouds. His strength is in the witness of the great cloud of witnesses. We are strengthened. We mount up on eagle's wings, and we are strengthened by the word of God. We are strengthened by the Spirit of God. His strength is in the clouds. It's by the regenerating Spirit of God. And this verse identifies the church as the militant and triumphant entity, the body of Christ, strong and resolute for the kingdom's advance. The saints, represented as clouds, that great cloud of witnesses, are also likened to the chariots of God. Notice Psalm 104, verse 3. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Solomon, in typical parabolic language, says this in Ecclesiastes 11:3. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Solomon is simply identifying the task of the saint who is full of the gospel, represented by rain, by the water, who commissions the saints to go forth to spread the gospel, whose commission is to water the earth by the preaching of the word of God. Jude condemns the counterfeit believer as being clouds void of any water. In Jude 1:12, these are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, no fear of God, in the feast of charity, in this congregation of the saints. Clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. This is symbolic language, speaking of the counterfeit. No water. And yet, the saints, we have the living water of Christ. We are no longer Zion, we are Jerusalem. We are no longer parched. We're given the water of the gospel, and out of our bellies flow the living water, the rivers of living water, when we preach the gospel, to water the earth with the truth of God's word. That's our commission. So when Christ entered into the throne room of God, when he went for his coronation, he entered with the clouds, the great cloud of witnesses, witnessing the sovereignty of God, the dominion and the glory of Christ. We were represented at that coronation. And Christ entered representing the saints, since they too were to receive a coronation as kings and priests in the service of Christ. You think about this. Christ goes to be coronated. But are we not the body of Christ? And as the head is coronated, is not the body? Now notice here, by associating the saints with the coronation, is also associating the saints with dominion, victory, and glory. Now notice verse 18 and verse 22 of Daniel 7. But the saints, notice, focus is here on you. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. It is our right. It is our birthright. Our inheritance, according to the scripture, to take the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then in verse 22, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And in Daniel 7:27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. Notice the next line. Shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. What an incredible declaration. We're right there. We were right there with the Christ when he's coronated. And part of his being given dominion and glory and power and a kingdom, we too have been given dominion and glory and power and the kingdom. In Micah chapter 4, verse 8, notice, and thou, O tower of the flock, that's us, okay, we're the flock, he's the tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall I come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. That first dominion is a reference to the Garden of Eden. By the faithful declaration of the word of God, the saints are to reestablish that which was lost by the first Adam through the work of the last Adam. By bringing Eden back, righteousness. The kingdom of God is righteousness, justice, equity, and peace, and joy. That's what we're doing. We're bringing heaven down to earth. Now consider for a moment the tools that God gives to the church in order to advance his kingdom dominion. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, Paul says this, and he gave some. Now notice, these are the tools. This is how it works. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. In other words, for the equipping of the saints. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is the armory of God. For the perfecting of the saints, for the maturation of the saints. Why? For the work of the ministry. What ministry? The gospel ministry. The declaration of the coronation of the Christ of God, the sovereignty that comes with His coronation. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what the pulpit is all about. The pulpit is here to mature, equip, challenge and edify the body of Christ for the work of the ministry. Paul says this in verse 13, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. What knowledge of the Son of God? That He's the coronated King who has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom and power. The fundamental message of the gospel is Christ is King. Submit and be saved. Rebel and be damned. It's as simple as that. Notice the Apostle Paul continues. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are protected. But he doesn't say it that way. This is what he says. So that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He wants us to be warriors. He wants us to be tenacious, to be resolute. He wants us to understand what it means to be a Christian. And I said this before in the ears of other audiences, and I will say it again and perhaps again in the future. When God calls you to be the warrior, be the warrior. What greater commission could we have than to be the hero, than to be the warrior, to be the gospel presenter? Paul tells the church that she is to be equipped by the Spirit through the faithful ministry of ministers so as to accomplish the work of the ministry. This is a direct reference to the work of advancing the kingdom. That's what's in view. The equipping of the saints includes those who are ordained as apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Equipping the church. And that is why Christ sent the Spirit. In order to send the Spirit, however, he first had to ascend to his coronation. In John 20, verse 17, notice what Jesus says to Mary when she sees him after the resurrection. Touch me not. In other words, cleave not to me. The word touch is actually, don't keep me here. I'm sure she just grabbed his feet and worshiped. He says, no, I can't stay here. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. I need to be coronated as King. I need to ascend. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascended to my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God. Why would he say it that way? Because that meant that his ascension verified his kingly majesty. They would have understood that. Arise, O God, ascend and defeat thine enemies. Because it was always the intent of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world as man, to suffer, die, and to resurrect so as to ascend in order to be coronated, to evangelize the world through his conquering church, the army of the living God, the great cloud of witnesses. As we witness of his sovereign dominion majesty. That's what we are witnessing. Now let's consider for a moment the place from where he ascended. Well, he ascended from the world. He left the brethren. And yet, he takes the great cloud of witnesses with him. He was called out from the people to be king unto his chosen people and a ruler of the world. He was in the world, but he was never of the world. And this is to be the testimony of each and every one of us. In the world, but not of the world. In his priestly prayer, Jesus asks the Father to keep his beloved sheep in the world so as to change the world through the preaching of the Word of God. We're not to just wait to go to heaven. Several months ago, I was sitting in a church where the minister was just telling his congregation, now we're all just waiting to go to heaven. I was squirming out of my seat. We're not to wait to go to heaven. We're to bring heaven to earth. We're to declare the gospel of heaven upon the earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the world, but not of the world. John 17:14 and following, I have given them thy word. What he means by that? What does he mean by that? He has given us the power of the gospel. He has given us the power of the word of God, the logos. He's given us the Christ. He's given us the gospel power. He's given us more than just a written word. So he says, I have given him thy word, the word of the divine, the word of God himself. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But notice this, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But note the exact place from where Jesus ascends. He ascends from Mount Olive. Now, the Mount Olives is a significant geographical location in the life of the Lord as well as in the Old Testament. It was at the foot of the mount where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and where he often retired to pray. He also went by way of that mount in his missionary travels, probably to reflect upon his upcoming crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and coronation. He was very careful, as we ought to be very careful, to look beyond the sufferings and sacrifice to the end for which he came. We have to look beyond our suffering to the reason why we are here suffering, to bring the gospel to the nations. Too often we navel gaze on our plight, our suffering plight. But we need to look beyond it. Concerning the focus of the Lord, the Hebrew writer observes in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He looked beyond the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in the Old Testament, the mount was where Ezekiel had his vision of God and all of his mystery and wonder. Mountains in particular are significant in Scripture. They often are likened to God's protection, sometimes his conquering power, his righteousness, as well as his kingdom along with his people. The mountain of God also represents Eden and heaven itself. Mountains also refer to Christ and his elect and their majesty and power. It is also significant that the law of God was introduced upon a mountain. Mount Sinai symbolizes the throne room of God, where the law of God is written on the hearts and minds of the saints. The use of Mount Sinai, Mount Olivet, and Pentecost all have one thing in common. The throne room of the lawgiver where his law was given. Because it was on Mount Sinai that the law was given. Olivet, where the lawgiver ascends to his coronation. And at Pentecost, celebrating both the harvest and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, if you remember, Pentecost was all about the reintroduction of the law of God. So it was significant that God pours his spirit out at that harvest to reinstitute his law, because the law of God is the only valid organizing apparatus to bring the world to righteousness. Not the Constitution, not man's law, not Congress, not the Senate, not the executive powers of the president, but the law of God. That is the only way back. Mount Sinai is also where God descended to engage the nations of Israel. But it is at Mount Olivet where God ascended to engage not only Israel, but the entire earth and all other nations. The Mount of Olives in particular is symbolic in that it also refers to the elect saints, since they are likened to olive plants and olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 12, 13, and 14. Without the oil of the Spirit, symbolized by the olive oil, there can be no light, which means there can be no regeneration. Notice Leviticus 24:2. Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. You see, our lamps, the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, being the light of the world, cannot burn unless we have the oil of the Spirit. In Matthew 25:1-3, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. David uses three items of the earth to represent the atonement and regeneration of the elect in Psalm 104:15. Notice, wine, oil, and bread, all symbolic of the gospel, of the Spirit. Notice, and wine, the atonement, that maketh the heart glad, and oil, the regenerating power of the Spirit to make his face to shine, and bread, the bread of life that strengtheneth man's heart. Now, all of these things have a physical reality. Drink enough wine, you'll be happy. Put oil on your face, it's going to shine. Eat bread, and you'll be strengthened. The number two, as in the two olive branches in Zechariah 4, may represent the church going forth two by two. The olive branches testify of their regeneration by the Spirit, who is often likened to the anointing olive oil. And this is why olive trees, you think about the temple, olive trees were etched upon various areas of the temple construction, all symbolizing the people of God, signifying the temple of God, which is the body of Christ. So wouldn't it be advantageous to put the etchings of olive trees on the temple because we are the temple of Christ, the body of God, the body of Christ? 1 Kings 6:23 and 1 Kings 6:32. And within the oracle, he made two cherubims of olive trees, each 10 cubits. The two doors also were of olive trees. And he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and opened flowers and overlaid them with gold and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. The cherubim, the olive trees, and the palm trees all represent the people of God. You think about a palm tree. I remember many, many years ago, Pastor Otero, a God-fearing man, gave a lecture about palm trees. Palm tree, he said once he was driving in the desert and he saw this little palm tree. And he said, I guess it wasn't his best day. He said, I'm going to take that palm tree. I'm going to dig that thing up. I'm going to take it home with me. So in effect, he was stealing a palm tree. He started digging and he realized that the roots of a palm tree just keep going. And usually they're in the desert. Just keep going lower and lower because they're going to find water. And if there's no water down, straight down, they'll travel miles and miles and miles just to get the water. We are like those palm trees. Oh, we should be like those palm trees. We should be looking for the water of life no matter how far down it takes us, no matter how far out we have to go. We should be looking for that water of life. We are like those palm trees. David uses those terms, wine and oil and bread. We see this on the temple with the palm trees and the olive branches and the cherubim. Originally, the olive branches represented the nation of Israel and Judah, but now they represent the eternal church of the living God. And we see that in Jeremiah chapter 11, 16 and following. The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit, with the noise of a great tumult. Yet kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. That was Israel. And yet, now, because God has divorced Israel because of their adultery and rebellion, we now are that green olive tree. So when Jesus speaks of the vine and the branches, he is now referring to the olive vine and the olive branches, which are the eternal church. Notice in John 15:5, I am the vine. Notice this symbolic language. Jesus is not a vine. He's not a lamb. He's not a heifer. Nor is he an eagle. All symbolic. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, and I just love this verse, for without me ye can do nothing. In Psalm 128 verse 3, he refers to his bride and his children in very much the same way. In Psalm 128 verse 3, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine. Notice the reference to a fruitful vine. By the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Now consider to where he ascends. He ascends to heaven. Christ ascends to the throne room of God, more particularly to the right hand of God, so as to be enthroned in the original primeval majesty that he once had before the incarnation. He is there ruling among his people on earth in time and in history. And so he ascends to a place of divine power and he empowers the church. And they too are seated at the right hand of God with him. And it is from that place of power that he conquers through his body the church. They are not called to hide. They're not called to wring their hands because of the wicked. They're not called to shirk from challenges or from responsibilities. They're called to take dominion, to preach that gospel. When did he ascend? Well, he didn't ascend immediately. Otherwise, after the resurrection, he would have been gone. After the passion of his death, after 40 days after that resurrection, that public declaration, as he, along with the spies, are going out in a reconnaissance mission to see the land that is good, that he will finally be the Lord over. The 40-day pronouncement was a reminder to the people of God that it was now time to take dominion, and he was scoping out, he was specking out the world of Canaan that was before him. Because the kingdom had come and action was now needed. The work of reaping was at hand, for the harvest then was very ripe. It was a declaration of a new beginning, a new heavenly commission to bring about a new earth, a new heaven, and a new earth where righteousness would dwell. But now consider how he ascended publicly. This is a public event. We see this in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1. He ascended as a public person and as the forerunner of his people. He ascended as the conquering king. But he also ascended triumphantly. This was his heavenly procession upon the clouds into the throne room to be crowned forever as the undisputed eternal king. And this is what the psalmist, even David, anticipates this in Psalm 47, verse 5. Notice the language. God is gone up with a shout. The shout of victory. God has gone up with a shout. God has ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our God. Sing praises. Why? For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigneth over the nations. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. This is talking about the ascension. Undoubtedly, this is talking about when he finally ascends, anticipating that day, that great day where God ascends. The trumpet blast that blows is the message of victory, symbolizing the resurrection of the dead as they rise up to conquer triumphantly as depicted in Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. We read in Zechariah 9:14, "And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south." This is language of victory. And what do we have? The evangelical church, what is that? What has become of the body of Christ? Those who proclaim to be Christians. Where's the message of conquest? He also ascends with a blessing upon his lips, shedding forth abundant gifts and conferring offices of apostleship unto his people. You know, the word apostle simply means one who is sent. Now, we know we have 12 apostles. Well, 13, Judas kills himself. Matthias is brought in to be the 12. Those are the original sent ones. But in a real way, we're sent as well. I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. I send you as apostles in the midst of wolves. And so he ascends with a blessing upon his lips, giving to his people abundant gifts, conferring offices of apostleship unto his people. And this is what is meant by leading captivity captive and bestowing gifts unto men in Psalm 68:17 and following. The chariots of God are 20,000. Remember what the chariots symbolize now. Chariots of God. We're the chariots of God. He rides upon the chariots. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of messengers. The Lord is among them. as in Sinai in the holy place. Notice the reference to the law. Thou hast ascended on high. And there it is again. A reference to the ascension. Thou hast ascended on high. Why? To be coronated. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Now, you know, fascinating Hebrew here. Instead of thou hast received gifts for men, the literal actually can be read this way. Thou hast received gifts in the man. Get that? We have received gifts in the man. In the man, Christ Jesus. By being in Christ, we receive the gifts. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. Just think about that for a minute. Daily loading us with benefits. Daily. Even when we're complaining, even when we're murmuring, how dare we? Daily. Loading us. That's the word he's using. Loading. He's giving us a burden of benefits. Sort of like an oxymoron. Even the God of our salvation. And this is where Paul draws from in Ephesians 4. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, there it is, the ascension, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now consider to whom the message of his ascension is given. It's given to us. It's given to the brethren. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I am going to be coronated. Now, it doesn't say that in John 20, verse 17, but it does say unto them, I ascended to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. In effect, he's saying, say unto them, I am going to be coronated now, and now you're going to wait for the promise because it's coming. 10 more days, it's coming. At the Feast of Pentecost, when we reestablish the law of God, it's coming after my coronation. And it was critical that they knew that. It was important that they understood the implications and ramifications of this glorious act of ascension unto Christ's coronation, and that they then would act upon it. This was a message of victory. This was a message that Israel was waiting for. This is the message that the whole world was waiting for since the fall of Adam. A message of prophetic fulfillment. Where the darkness becomes light in the ascended Lord. And this is why Isaiah, looking forward, years later, 900 or so years later, he says in 60 verse 1 and 2, arise, shine, for thy light is come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee and his glory shall be seen upon thee. This was a signal to go forth and to reestablish the will of God by responding to his call in response to his glorious dominion conquest in responsible stewardship and dominion action. This was the message to go out into the world knowing that he who lives and reigns goes before you. We don't have to worry about challenging the wicked. God is going before us. I go before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see me. How will they see him? By the message of the gospel from his people, by the great cloud of witnesses. Notice, they are spoken of as brethren. Go to my brethren and say unto them. But they're commissioned as warriors. His ascension declares, as the psalmist understood, let God arise and let all of his enemies be scattered. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ must be understood in its fullest sense so that its reality might be applied to all realms of life. This is essential if the saints are going to be faithful in their commission. All right, so how are we to apply the reality of this coronated king? Firstly, with our own lives, personally. Christ must dictate our behavior. His law is our lamp. It is our rule of behavior and ethics. Secondly, within our family relations, self-resignation, equipping, protecting, educating, encouraging, comforting, forgiving, and loving within our family relations. And then, of course, within our relations with each other. Paul counsels that we are to be kindly affectionate one to another, bearing one another, bearing one another's burdens. So your burden, and your burden is my burden. And my burden is your burden. And we pity one another. We weep with one another, as well as rejoice with one another. Bearing one another's burdens, doing good when it is in our power to do good, instead of saying, well, let someone else do that. But if it is in your power to do good and you fail to do good, it is sin. And what do I mean by that, young men? If it is in your power, and I'll be very simplistic, to take out the garbage and you walk by the stinking garbage can, it is sin. It's as simple as that. When it is in your power to give a word fitly spoken in season when someone is hurting and you fail to do that, it is sin. Do unto thy neighbor as you would have done to yourself. Because love worketh no ill, but rather good, and practices those things that are well-pleasing in God's sight. What about to the community and to the nation? Well, we have to expound the truth of God effectually and patiently. We have to declare Christ as King, period, the end. His law is the law. And to the world, we declare Christ as the coronated King. So the question I'll leave you with is this. How ambitious is your long-term vision? Daniel was told that the vision was for a time in the future. But that future is our present. He was told that the coronation was going to take place in the future. But that future is our present. That future is now. The kingdom and the judgment has been given unto the people of the King, and we need to take that seriously. Therefore, let us do valiantly and wisely so as to faithfully and effectively proclaim his law and his salvation, as well as his sovereignty, his coronation, majesty throughout all the land by being living testimonies of both his power and his grace. And this we shall do unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen and amen.